Good morning, family. It's been a great start to the morning, has it not? Somebody must have thought I was going to be very thirsty. They left me two bottles of water here. And maybe they're not wrong. Last Sunday, if you recall, at the end of the service, we presented the need to expand our deacon team. So we want to use this morning to explain the New Testament office of deacon by answering three questions. What does a deacon do? What are their qualifications? What about female deacons? I put that last because I thought, keep people lively till the end. Our main but not only text will be 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13. So let me read our text. Paul writes, "Deacons likewise be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." This is the word of the Lord. May the Spirit give us understanding as well as the faith to accept it and to obey it. So before we work our way through Paul's instructions to Timothy in chapter 3 that we read, I want to give some background to the office of deacon and thereby answer the question, what do deacons do? So, Acts chapter 6, the first seven verses of Acts 6, actually records the beginnings of the office and does just that, answer our question of what deacons do. So let me read the passage. First six verses of Acts chapter 6. "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Now, we see from verse 1 that the church in Jerusalem there, that was the only church, that was the beginning of the church. The church was growing, and along with that growth came problems. Now, that should not surprise any of us, right? The problem that Luke highlights here arose between the Hellenists and the Hebrews. What are they? Both groups were Jewish in their heritage and faith, but the Hellenists grew up thinking and speaking in Greek. They grew up outside of the area of Palestine and so were greatly influenced by Greek language and culture. The Hebrews usually spoke in Hebrew or Aramaic. And obviously, we can see in verse 1 that this division of language and culture within Jerusalem was carried over into the church. And also, what we saw in verse 1 is by this time, Christians numbered in the thousands. There was explosive growth right from the beginning. Remember on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 got saved. But they met as small groups in house churches throughout Jerusalem. So, no doubt, many of those house churches spoke Hebrew or Aramaic, while others used Greek. So, that's just the background here. So it's not surprising then that some house groups were mistakenly overlooked when money for food and other goods was distributed to the widows in need. Okay? It was a logistics problem, and it was a mistake because of this division of language and culture that had spilled over into the church. And so it was a legitimate complaint about a problem that could have split the church in its infancy. And we see in verse 2, the apostles clearly were faced with a difficult situation. The daily distribution needed more involved oversight. That's why the problem has cropped up. But the apostles had their hands full with the preaching of God's word. But they did not play one obligation against another. Neither the word nor the widows should be neglected. That was their approach. And so they assembled the whole church and instructed them to choose 7 qualified men to be appointed for this task. And notice the text tells us in verse 2 and verse 4, the 7 would devote themselves to serve tables, while the apostles would devote themselves to service the word. It's the same group, word group that's used in both instances. We are all servants. The apostles and elders are servants, just as well as deacons in the whole church are servants. But the 7 were devoted to serve tables, while the apostles would devote themselves to the service of the word. This is an important division of labor. The apostles here in Acts 6 set a precedent showing the church what to do when the ministry of the word is unduly hindered by demands of other needs, legitimate needs, necessary needs, priority needs, but needs nonetheless. So the situation that the apostles were in is they had the responsibility of the ministry of the word, but there were other needs, important, legitimate, necessary needs that came up that would, if they tried to handle those, it would hinder their ministry of the word. So they selected and appointed servants or deacons. That's what the word deacon means, servant. They selected and appointed servants, though the word deacon was not used here in Acts 6 to refer to them. These deacons are servants, men of character, who embody what it means to serve God by serving others. So, to put it simply, the office of deacon is named for what it does: serve. Now, I want to stop right here and remind us, deacon is not an inferior office. Remember the words of Jesus in Mark 10 to the disciples. I'm going to read verses 43 through 45. Jesus, I'll start in verse 42, actually. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, talking about his disciples, the 12, Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." And here's the main point here in verse 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's what the apostles and the seven did. They were servants. The responsibility of the apostles were the service of the word. The responsibility of the seven was the service of those in need. In the context here, it was widows. And we see the results in verse 7. It worked. The church flourished. Listen to that in verse 7. In verse 1 and 2, we had a problem that threatened, that left unchecked, could split the early church there. But the apostles did something about it, and look, it worked. Verse 7, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." So that is the picture in the early church. You can read in these first 4 or 5 chapters of the book of Acts, the people, all the Christians were gathered together in Jerusalem, and they were serving one another. The apostles were devoted to the ministry or the service of the word. And yet still, because of because of their explosive growth, problems came up. And the apostles recognized they needed official servants of the church to handle issues that they would have to neglect the ministry of the word to handle. And so they appointed servants, deacons. And by the time of Paul's letter to the Philippians, deacon was a standing office of the church alongside the office of elder. You can read that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. When he opened his letter, he greeted the elders and the deacons at the church in Philippi. And so it is that deacons assist the elders in the care of the church. Elders are charged with the service of God's word and prayer. Deacons are charged with the service of caring ministries and other oversight needs that would keep the elders away from their primary responsibilities. And clearly, you think about it, as the church grows and changes, those needs are going to be shifting. There's going to be more problems that come up that the church needs official servants of the church to handle. Jonathan Lehman, in his little book on deacons, calls them the shock absorbers of the church. I think that's a good description. You see that. That's what happened in Acts chapter 6. They absorbed the shock of that problem and took care of it. So they assist the elders in the care of the church. But again, before we go on to this next question of what are the qualifications for deacons, I want to remind us all that we are all servants. The servant ministry of the church belongs to the saints. Remember, Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, said that he, that is Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the church. So the work of the ministry, the work of service, belongs to the saints. Yes, the church needs official servants that are set apart, that assist the elders in the care for the church. It's a division of labor. But that ministry, that deacon ministry, in absolutely no way displaces or replaces the ministry of all the saints in serving one another, and by serving one another, by being alert to one another's needs and meeting those needs as God gives us ability and opportunity, we serve the church, and the church grows, and God gives the results. Now, just as the apostles recognized the need for official servants in Acts chapter 6, Paul recognized that servants will be needed by the church in Ephesus, and, by the way, by extension, in all other churches. So he instructed Timothy that the deacons likewise hold an office in the church that requires exemplary character. Just as elders have to meet certain requirements of character, so also do deacons. And the deacons' qualifications, when we read through verses 8 through 13, when we compare that with the qualifications of elders in the first 7 verses, the deacon qualifications are almost identical to those of the elder. The primary difference is that the deacon need not be skilled in teaching. He can be, but he need not be skilled in teaching, while the elder must be. That's the primary difference. And this, I'm sorry, did that just blow you out? This reflects their division of labor, as we saw in Acts chapter 6. The deacon's task is not to lead and feed the church from the word, but to serve the church. And just as with elders, in the qualifications for deacons, character is prioritized over giftedness. All right? That's the way it is with both standing church offices, elder and deacon. Character is obviously prioritized over giftedness. Doesn't mean giftedness doesn't mean anything, but it certainly doesn't mean anything if there's no character. I use those two bottles yet. So, a deacon must be dignified in verse 8. That means worthy of respect, serious. In other words, he cannot be a man that no one takes seriously. He must be someone who is respected and admired. Secondly, he must not be double-tongued. And these first four qualifications come right out of verse 8. He must not be double-tongued. He must not be devious or deceptive in the way he talks. He must be a truth-teller, not a people-pleaser. You can see how important that is in a position where your main responsibility is serving the church by serving others, taking oversight over the service of saints. He wouldn't be very useful. As a matter of fact, he would be counterproductive if he's a person that is deceptive in the way that he talks, that he is a people pleaser first and not a truth teller. Also, he must not be addicted to much wine. That is, not devoted to much alcoholic drink. He must not be a heavy drinker. And then fourthly, in verse 8, he must not be greedy for dishonest gain. That is, he must not be a lover of money. And you think about it. His ministry will involve greatly the use of money. It's what we saw in Acts chapter 6. There are different ministries that the deacon can be involved in, but primarily we saw in Acts 6, it was mercy ministries and collecting and distributing finances, money, in order to meet those ministries. And so certainly you don't want a person that's involved in those kind of ministries to be one who loves money, who is greedy. Now, in verse 9, we are told that the deacon must be one who holds the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. What does that mean? So the elder must be skilled at teaching, but a deacon does not have that responsibility. However, he must have a good grasp of the central message of the gospel and live a life consistent with it. Now, this word mystery in this verse, mystery is a technical term in Paul's writings, and it refers to something once hidden, but now is revealed in the gospel. So it's much different than our use of the word mystery in our language. When we use the word mystery, we're talking about something that's not clear, that's shrouded in darkness or not known. That's not the way it's used in the New Testament. That's not the way Paul uses it. Mystery is something that was hidden in the past, but now it has been revealed in the gospel And in short, the mystery of faith is the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for sinners. You think about that. You think of how, over the years, if you've been a believer for some years, you think about a lot of the service, the way that you have met needs you will be using the gospel over and over and over. The truth of the gospel, the implications of the gospel in your service to others, in meeting others' needs. So a deacon must be someone who has a very clear understanding and grasp of this gospel message and lives a life consistent with it, because that's going to be a centerpiece of his ministry. Now, verse 10 says the deacon needs to be tested first and proven blameless. This word tested can also be translated examined. He must have already demonstrated his desire to serve the church by serving others. In other words, this word tested doesn't mean, okay, we want this guy as a deacon, now we're going to start testing him. It means that we see a man who is already demonstrating his desire to serve the church by serving others. And not only that, but we have seen him at it in sufficient time to see that he is blameless in the way that he serves the church by serving others. Now, this word blameless is a synonym of the word used for elders, above reproach. Doesn't mean that he's sinless. Doesn't mean that he has arrived. What it means is he deals with his sin as it comes up. He doesn't let it just ride. You can depend on him to be honest and reliable in the way that he handles his ministry with other people. So he must be tested first or examined first and proven blameless in order to be a deacon. Now, verse 11, he says, likewise, their wives must be of comparable character. Whether or not she holds office, the deacon's wife holds office, she does hold responsibility for serving others. And that's why she, like her husband, must have character qualities fitted for a servant. And we're going to talk about this in just a couple of minutes when we get into the question, what about female deacons? Because I know this is the verse, okay? Anyway, Paul listed four such qualities. She must be dignified, same as her husband. She must be worthy of respect and serious, not slanderers. She must not be a gossip. Obviously, serving others in need provides a whole lot of opportunity to gossip, does it not? Just fellowshipping with other believers provides lots of opportunity for gossip. So certainly, she must not be a gossip. Sober-minded, that is, she must be clear-minded, exhibit good judgment, see things as they really are. And then finally, faithful in all things. This does not mean she has to be perfect. It means that she must be trustworthy, dependable. Okay. And these qualities are necessary not just for deacons and their wives, but for all of us. Remember, the ministry of serving one another belongs to the entire church, not just the deacons and their wives. Not just the elders. It belongs to the whole church. So all these qualities are necessary for all of us. And now these qualifications in verse 11 of a deacon's wife leads very, very well into the discussion of the deacon's family in verse 12. And we're told that the deacon must be the husband of one wife. And this phrase means literally a one-woman kind of man and refers to his faithfulness to his wife. And we saw this kind of marital fidelity was also required of elders earlier in chapter 3. And I don't know if you remember it or not, but in chapter 5 of this same letter, Paul requires the same kind of marital fidelity of widows who are put on the roll for service, for support. They must have had that kind of marital fidelity. And then lastly, he says in verse 12, they must be managing their children and their households well. This is the same again. This is the same requirement as for elders. In addition to loving his wife, he must have his children under control and faithfully lead his home. Once again, the home is the proving ground for ministry. And here's the point. If he cannot manage his own household, he cannot manage God's household. That's the point. Now, our final question. I know you want to get to it. What about female deacons? And I don't blame you for wanting to get to it. We need to consider this issue. As you know, some believe that verse 11 is a reference to female deacons, not wives of deacons. Why do they believe that? Well, at the beginning of the verse, in verse 11, the word their wives, the word there is not actually in the Greek text. It's simply supplied in the English translation. And not only that, but the word translated wives could also be translated women. So in that case, verse 11, the beginning of verse 11 would read like this: women likewise must be dignified, etc., etc. Pause for refreshment. Pardon the scratchy throat here. And so, if that's the way verse 11 is to read, then chapter 3, the flow of chapter 3 would read this way: elders must be, etc., etc. Likewise, deacons must be, etc., etc. Likewise, women must be, etc., etc. And that reading implies that women refers to a group similar to elder and deacon. And since immediately before and after verse 11, Paul discusses male deacons, verse 11 must be referring to female deacons. This is how the argument goes. And that means Paul discusses here three church offices: elder, deacon, and deaconess. In Romans chapter 16, verse 1, Paul commends our sister Phoebe, a servant. And the word there is diakonos, the word for deacon. He commends our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea. And that verse is viewed as confirmation of the office of female deacon or deaconess. Now, that interpretation, there's a lot more to this debate and this discussion, as you can well imagine. But I needed to make sure that I presented this view well. It's a view that has merit. And several trusted pastors and interpreters hold to it. However, many others, including our pastoral team, do not find the argument persuasive. And here's why. It's true that the underlying Greek word here in verse 11, translated wives, the word is gynaikos, it can mean either woman or wife. Context determines what it means. And in the very next verse, verse 12, that same word is used meaning wife. Clearly, the husband, the deacon, must be the husband of one wife. There's no debate that the word is being used for wife there. Same is true earlier in the chapter in verse 2. The elder must be the husband of one wife. Also, verse 11 leads right into the discussion of the deacon's family life in verse 12. So, the context certainly favors viewing verse 11 as referring to wives, deacons' wives. There's no indication that he changed his use of the word in verse 11 compared to the rest of the context. So, since Paul's instructions before and after verse 11 are focused on deacons, it makes more sense to see verse 11 as somehow related to deacon qualification as well. Now, the question arises, why didn't Paul lay down qualifications for wives of elders? I've got a three-word answer to that. I don't know. We can't know because Paul didn't explain himself. But it may be due to the division of labor between elders and deacons, because the elder's main task is the service or ministry of the word, his wife would not be as directly involved in the carrying out of her husband's ministry. Believe you me, an elder's wife is exceedingly important and critical to an elder's ministry. And I think all the elders, pastors in the room can stand up, raise their hand, and say amen. But Paul in chapter 2 says, In the church, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over the man. And so, the wife of an elder would not be in the position to be as involved, directly involved in the carrying out of her husband's ministry of the word. The deacon's wife, however, may be directly involved in the husband's ministry of service to the church and others. You just think back to Acts 6, the seven, and they were overseeing the ministry of care to needy widows. And these needy widows, these households were all over the city of Jerusalem. And so it was probably many hold that it was probably more appropriate on most instances that women would be involved in the care of those widows under the oversight of the seven, of the deacons. So because of the nature of the responsibilities, because of the division of labor between elders and deacons, it's possible that the deacon's wife would be much more directly involved in the carrying out of his ministry than the elder's wife would be in the elder's carrying out his ministry of the word. Notice I said maybe. Again, I want to point back to the fact that we don't know because Paul didn't explain himself. So we don't know what factors were existent there that were behind Paul's comment. Now, regarding Phoebe in Romans chapter 16, verse 1, I'm going over this. I know it sounds kind of schoolroom-like, classroom-like, but I'm going over this because I know you guys care about this, and the use of female deacons, the recognition of female deacons is fairly common in the evangelical church. So I felt that you guys needed the explanation. You deserved the explanation so you can understand why we practice it the way we do here. Regarding Phoebe in Romans chapter 16, verse 1, there is absolutely no evidence to suggest that Paul referred to the office of deacon. You see, the word deacon, diakonos, it's translated deacon, servant. It's used 29 times in the New Testament. There are only 3 times in the New Testament where it is very clear he's referring to the office of deacon. The 2 times that it's used here in 1 Timothy 3, and then in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, where he greets the elders and deacons at the church of Philippi. All the other 26 times, it's of a much more general use. And I would argue, and many others do, that in Romans 16, 1, that's true of Phoebe. When you read the context there, most believe that Phoebe was on a mission for the Apostle Paul, and that she is the one that delivered his letter to the Romans, to the Roman church. And so it can be simply a reference to that. But clearly, she has served and continues to faithfully serve the needs of Paul and others. There's nothing else said there that would make it that she was a deacon, that she held the office of deacon. Enough of that. Now, my last point here. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says that in the church he does not permit a woman to exercise authority over a man. And he grounds this. We don't have time to go in to all of this because we've already taken up enough time. He grounds this practice in the creation order. He is safeguarding the complementary roles of men and women that God installed at creation. Since deacon is a church office, it would entail exercising authority over men and women in the church. Read Acts 6. They were given the task of overseeing those care ministries. So the fact that it is an office, a standing office in the church alongside the office of deacon means that it entails exercising authority over men and women in the church. So, would recognition of female deacons contradict the Bible's teaching about male headship and qualified male leadership in a church? Not necessarily, but it might. Depends on the role that they're functioning in, but it's not necessary. Women can be involved as they want in serving the church by serving others. In fact, all saints should be involved as much as they can in serving others, serving the church by serving others. Now, I've got to stop there because we've gone on long enough. If you have further questions about this, you can approach any of us after the service. But I just want to say that for these and other reasons, it seems much more likely that Paul in verse 11 is referring to deacons' wives rather than female deacons. How confident am I of that conclusion? Well, as one person put it, I'm more than 50% confident. I would put it at 80%. But we cannot be dogmatic because we don't have sufficient information. Okay? So let me close by saying this. I want to return to our deacons, our need of service, of ministry right here, meeting needs right here at GBF. Our two deacons right now are Tim and Scott. You need to be praying for them just as you pray for your pastors, because they've got quite the responsibility. Pray that God would give them grace and wisdom and perseverance in the service to the church. And pray that He would raise up more deacons. And so, when it comes to this issue of the Lord raising up more deacons, we're asking you to be on the lookout. We're asking you to nominate. But here's an important, here's what I want to emphasize here. As you think about our need for more deacons, think of men who are actively involved in serving the church, who are characterized by the qualifications necessary for this ministry, and who you believe the Lord has raised up for this ministry. Nomination forms are on the back table. Pick one up. Be praying about it and fill it out. But again, I just want to remind you, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, as each have received a gift, use it to serve one another as stewards of the grace of God. This serving ministry that we're talking about here is for all of us. All of us have been equipped by God to be engaged in it. And we are stewards of His equipping grace. And so, remember, the Lord Jesus is the servant of servants, the deacon of deacons. He did not come to be served, but to serve. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you so much for this time in your word. Thank you that your word is clear when it needs to be, and it's not clear when we need to be prodded by you to do good thinking about your church, Father. Help us to do that. Give us understanding. Give us the faith to accept and obey your word here. And we pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. Now, the deacons, you can tell I got deacons on the brain. The ushers will come forth. We're going to go to the table. They're going to pass out the elements, and then someone will come up and lead us in the taking of the elements. This is something that the Lord, this table is, we've been invited to by the Lord to come to it as often as we would. This is one of the, this is the ongoing ordinance or sacrament that Deepak was referring to earlier. So, let's do that.